Let's begin with a quick prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, once again we come before you to praise your holy name, to dive deep into your word, to soak in its richness. And so we beg of you, my Lord, send forth your Holy Spirit to enlighten our minds, to fill our hearts, to transform our lives, that we might become true men of God. We desire with everything we have to serve you this day. And so as we come before you, the very holy mountain of God, in the garden sanctuary, that you might speak to us, speak to our hearts. And so we pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You know, interesting, the Our Father actually has a lot of connection to the Exodus account. There's an article written by Dr. Brant Petrie who really brings out the implications of praying the Our Father, reliving the Exodus account we get with Moses bringing the people out of Egypt. And if you're interested, you can email me and I could send you the link or where you can find that if you'd like to dive deeper on that. We left off with Abraham and his only begotten son on a mountain as they offered him, and he was redeemed back. Now, we looked at, very interesting, the case of Isaac being a willing participant in that sacrifice, setting Isaac apart from all the other characters that we've read so far. What's interesting is Isaac truly is a righteous man. He truly does try to seek God's name. Unlike his father and others in his family tree, he does not participate in polygamy. Abraham sends his servant back to his own country to find a wife for Isaac. Why? Because the Canaanites were so corrupt. They were so corrupt, he didn't want to corrupt his son. And so he sends his servant back, and his servant goes to a well and says to God, God, show me the one. If the one that will volunteer to give water to my camels, that'll be the one that I know. Lo and behold, a woman comes out, and that woman gives water to the camels of Abraham's servant. And so she comes back with him, and they are covenantly joined together. Now, there is an unveiling process in the marriage ceremony of the ancient Israelites. It was a 7-day festival in some cases. And then there was a point where they would have an apocalypsis, a revelation. A tent was set up in the wedding party where the man and woman would go in and they would be unveiled to one another. Think about that in context of your relationship with Christ and his revelation with you, where he comes to meet you at the wedding feast. Because that's what's going on here in a foreshadowing way in the salvation history narrative. And so Isaac, righteous man seeking God, remaining faithful to his one wife, Isaac and Rebekah have two sons, Esau and Jacob. These are twins. Esau's first, he's the eldest. Jacob is the youngest. Now, Esau is the mountain man. He's the Michigan man. You know, he's the man of the field. Goes out, he hunts. He's from Wyoming. Okay, what do you hunt in Wyoming that's big and fearsome?
Everything.
Well, last night you said antelope were like dogs, so. In Texas, we wrestle bears. I don't know what you do here. Anyway. Grizzlies, the big ones. Okay, so Esau's a Wyoming man. And, you know, he a man of the field. Jacob, however, complete contrast. He's kind of a self-contained man. He hangs around the tents with mom a lot. You know, but dad likes the Esau. Dad's into Esau. Dad likes the manly man. But the problem is, Esau, he's got a bit of an issue with him because he forgoes his birthright, sells his birthright to his younger brother for a pot of stew. That tells you how much he cares. I don't care. Just give me the bowl. That's all I care about. Is this the person we want taking us through salvation history? This is the person who takes for himself two wives who are of the Canaanite area. That's a problem. Polygamy again. Not only polygamy, but polygamy amongst idolaters. This, of course, upsets Mom pretty good. And so a plan is hatched. The intercession of the mother. Again, this is a foreshadowing role in its imperfection, but in its perfection, Mary will be the true intercessory mother, interceding on behalf of all of us to the King. And so, Jacob's mother hatches this plan with Jacob, and he goes and cooks the stew, as Mom tells him how. He takes a little skin of fur, puts it on his arm, pretends to be his older brother Esau, goes in to see dear old dad, who is mostly blind and elderly and probably not all there, tricks him into giving him the blessing of the firstborn son. And so Isaac, skeptical at first, tries to test him. Well, come here closer. Come closer. You don't sound like my son. Let me see. Okay, there's hair there. You're a Wyoming man, I can tell. Wyoming University? Okay. Okay. Okay, the license plate's ugly, but other than that, we're just going to let that go. Yeah, oh, sorry. He pours out tremendous blessing on him, lavishes him with just all of this blessing. And then all of a sudden Esau comes back. He goes in with his pot of stew. Oh no. I've been duped, Isaac says. Well, Dad, don't you still have a blessing for me? Oh no, son. It's not the same. You don't understand. The firstborn blessing has already gone out. It can't be brought back. Again, we see turmoil amongst brothers. We see strife in the family of God. And we see that tension building. This upsets Esau so much that he threatens to kill his brother. And so Mom gets upset, a little concerned for her son, sends Jacob off back to her people, back to her brother Laban. So Jacob comes to a well. Now, we've seen this before, haven't we already? Another well. What happens at wells in salvation history? People find wives at wells. So Jacob finds his love at a well, meets Rachel. He agrees to work 7 years. Seven. Covenant number. Now, if you don't have a gift, a dowry to give to the father of the bride, you work it off. 7 years is a very significant number in salvation history. He's planning to pour himself out. He has every intention on loving just this one person and forming a covenant bond with this one person. 7 years goes by. Ready for the marriage, they have the feast, they set the tent, the bride is veiled, they go into the tent. He's been a little tipsy because Laban's added and spiced the punch. She's unveiled, but he doesn't pay attention. They consummate the marriage. The next morning, he wakes up. Whoa, whoa, whoa. That is not Rachel. That's Rachel's sister. That's a problem. Now, I wish I had more time. I'd love to go into just the names of Rachel and Leah and what they mean and what that means for who Laban is. Jacob is the trickster. The supplanter, you know? He always looking for an angle. You know guys like that? Always looking for an angle, always looking for a shortcut, looking for the loopholes. That was Jacob. But he met his match in Laban. Laban named his daughters after what he did in his business. Cattle and sheep. Imagine naming your kids that. Imagine naming your son Budweiser. Because that's how you made your living. Okay, that's a bad example. But that's what Laban does. So he supplants the supplanter. Jacob meets his match in Laban. All right. So he didn't get what he wanted. He was tricked into a relationship that he didn't want. What does he do? Could have been a man of God. Could have stuck it out. Gave his word. My word means something. Good, bad, or indifferent. I'll see it through to the end. No, I'll work another 7 years for Rachel. Now he's a polygamist. Every time we see polygamy, we also see turmoil, chaos, and strife. What happens? There's all this tension between Laban and Jacob. There's all this tension between the sisters. And so the sisters start a competition of who can have more kids and who's going to have kids first and when. And so they start jockeying for position for Jacob. And then they start giving over their concubines, like Sarah did. And of course, Jacob being the godly man that he was, no, I will not do that. No, it's the same thing as Abraham. High five. Good call. I'll take the concubine. Bring her on. I mean, hello? Where is that integrity? Where is that faithfulness to God and to yourself? What kind of men are we that we would allow these sins to just come upon us when we face them and not fight them, not attack them, but we give in to them so easy? So this is the birth of the people of Israel. And so the 12 sons of Israel move into Egypt because of the dreamer Joseph, whose God uses a bad thing, Joseph being sold into slavery, to ultimately bring about a good thing, the salvation of the people of God. Joseph goes from the lowest all the way up to the prime minister in the greatest nation on the earth at that time, the kingdom of Egypt. So much so that we see a typology in Joseph with the Pope today. Pharaoh bestows upon Joseph his signet ring, gives Joseph his vestments, gives Joseph his chariot. What do you think that means? It means when he's running down the street in the chariot with his signet ring, whoa, there goes the prime minister of Egypt. That man speaks on behalf of the king. Pharaoh asks him to be a father to his people. This is a typology that we'll see again in the over the house, the prime minister in the kingdom of David, and in the Pope himself. So now we see darkness falling on the people again, because after Joseph dies, a new Pharaoh comes up. He null and voids the covenant between Egyptians and the Israelites, and they are forced into slavery. Why? Because under Joseph, they were given the promised, the best land, the choicest land in Egypt, Goshen. That's how much the Pharaoh loved Joseph. It gives him the choicest land, the best he has to offer. And the people of God prosper in Egypt. And when the new Pharaoh rises up, he gets bitter and angry. How dare they take the best of what is our land? So how do you get back the land that now belongs to a foreign people? Well, you can do a couple things if you're an evil king. How about kill all the Israelite male babies? Send forth the maidservants to, you know, the nursing maids to kill all these Israelite male babies. Why would you do that? Why kill the males and not the females? Because then when you only have females and not enough males, who are the women going to marry? Egyptians. And what does that mean? That means the land by inheritance will end up back in the Egyptian camp. So this is politics at its best. The slaughter of innocent life from an evil king on innocent children for political and selfish desires. So a dark world is now cast down upon the people of God, and so we need a savior. We need another covenant mediator. We need someone who can come bring light to a dark world. And so a three-month-old Levite baby is hidden in the bulrushes of the riverbank to protect him from the evil king who wanted to kill him. And the child was discovered by the daughter of Pharaoh. And then, conveniently enough, Moses' own mother is tasked with nursing him, weaning him, and eventually giving him back to this daughter, this princess of Egypt, to raise Moses, set apart from his people. Set apart from his people right at the very beginning. So now you have this case of Moses not living the same experience of his own people, brought up in the silver spoon in the palace of the Pharaoh. The very family that wanted to kill him is now raising him. And so Moses grows up and he wants to reconnect with his old people, because he knows that he's not like those in the palace. He knows that he's more like the slaves making bricks out of straw and mud. So he goes to be amongst the people in his finery clothes and his chariot. And he sees an Egyptian abuse one of his own people. And so he's a savior, right? He rushes in there and he kills the Egyptian. and hides the body. And he thinks, they're going to love me for that. And the very next day, Exodus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man that did the wrong, why do you strike your fellow? And he answered, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed that Egyptian? And then Moses was afraid and thought, surely this thing is known. And when Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. What happens at a well? I mean, if you're a bachelor and you don't want to get married, don't go to wells. I mean, there's a recurring theme here. So he tries to be the savior and it doesn't work out, so he flees.
Is that
just water wells or oil wells too, maybe? I don't know. In today's modern, you know, day, you know, man, you know, I'm not going to go there. I'll let that one go. So what does he encounter at this well? He encounters seven sisters, seven Midianite priests, the daughters of a priest of Midian at a well. Seven. Very significant again. Seven, the covenant number. It implies the desire for covenant relationship. This is much more pure in intention. Of course, Moses, unlike Adam, stands up and he fends off these sheep herders who are there sort of intimidating these women, preventing them from actually feeding their father's flock. They're acting as bullies. And so Moses stands up and pushes them off. He defends them against these bullies. And in exchange for his bravery and for his courage, the father gives him one daughter. And that daughter gives him a son. And so they enter into a covenant relationship. Moses, thankfully, does not enter into polygamy. Now Moses is a sheep herder for this Midianite priest. I keep saying that word wrong. He's a sheep herder for his wife's father's flock. And then he hears the call, or sees it rather, from a bush up on a mountain. That's interesting. I see a fire. It's consuming. No, wait a minute. The bush is still there. It draws him. It beckons him. And so he approaches it. Notice this, that when he gets close, he hears the voice of God telling him to do what? To take off his shoes, for the dirt becomes holy in the presence of God. Meditate upon that for a minute. If the dirt is holy when God's presence is there, how much more the womb of our mother, Mary? How much more the womb that bears forth the Christ that saves our souls? Holy. And yet so often we allow a world to attack her in some way. She's the mother of our Savior. And she is holy not by her doing, but because the King of Kings said so. Think about that. She is the kekare tomene, the Greek word used to refer to as the full of grace in Luke chapter 1. So he encounters this bush and God sends him on a mission. You're going to go and save my people from slavery. I stutter, Lord. Find someone else. All of a sudden, Moses is a stuttering guy. All of a sudden, Moses doesn't want to go be the Savior. Why? Who's he more afraid of? God or Pharaoh? Are we afraid to face those giants in our life? Who are we more afraid of, God or all the troubles that we face? Moses starts coming up with all these excuses not to go on this mission. So God says, all right, Moses, look, I'm not going to let you have any excuses here. Aaron is already on his way. Aaron will be your voice. Aaron will mediate between you and Pharaoh, and you will mediate between Aaron and me. You will be like a god to Aaron. And so they go into Egypt, to try to bring back the people of God. Now, a couple of very interesting things are happening here. Moses goes and takes on the idol worship of the Egyptians, in a nutshell. I can't get into too deep on this part, but 10 plagues are 10 execution judgments upon 10 gods in Egypt. Every single one of these plagues is a god the Egyptians worship. And so what is God saying to not only the people of God, but also to the Egyptians? He's saying they are not real. They are merely created things. I am the true God. I created these things to show you and to prove to you I will kill them before you. How can you worship a god that dies before you? So the Nile was worshipped, so it's turned blood red. The death of the Nile. Every single plague, all leading all the way up to the death of the firstborn. Why the death of the firstborn? Because Pharaoh was worshipped as a god. And so was his son, who was going to take over in his place. Kill the god, so that the people of God will know that for the last 430 years, they have grown too accustomed to this life of pagan idolatry, that they've allowed their hearts to turn away from God and turn towards these false idols. God wants to bring them into his presence, but before they can enter into his presence, they must be purified first. Notice too that Moses goes and says to Pharaoh, "Let my people go, for Israel is the firstborn son of God." The first thing is not let them go forever. The first time he says it is, let them go 3 days' journey, have a feast towards God, and come back. That was a golden opportunity for Pharaoh. He could have taken him up on that, but he didn't. Fine, because you rejected that one. Now they go permanently. And now, not only do they go permanently, but you're going to give them all of your gold, and it's going to cost you your firstborn son. I gave you door A, you chose door B. But firstborn son, that implies something about everybody else. If Israel's firstborn, who is Egypt? Who are the Philistines? Who are the Canaanites? Who are the Russians, the Chinese, the Americans, the Europeans, the Africans? You name them. Are they not children of God? They're all children of God. It's not that God doesn't love them any less than or more than he loves the Israelites. It's that God has a plan. The world has succumbed to pagan idolatry. He needs to pull apart and set apart a people for himself, to purify and consecrate them, so that he can send them out as a kingdom of priests to all the world, so that he can bring them all back to himself. The Israelites were to be a priest. We were to be the laymen. But they rejected this. Moses leads them out to Sinai, Exodus chapter 19. God tells Moses, consecrate the people. Tell them to prepare themselves. Tell them to be ready for the third day. He says, but one slight catch. Tell them to avoid sexual relationships and wash themselves. Okay, Moses tells them. They wash themselves. And then says, I'm going to come down on the mountain and I want them to come to me and I'll speak to them and face to face we'll talk like I talk to you. So the day comes, Exodus 19, he comes down in the Shekinah glory cloud on top of the mountain, consuming in fire this top of the mountain. And the people, instead of drawing closer to their father, fall back in fear. Why? Why are they fearful? Because they have sinned. Why have they sinned? The implication is not that the implication is that they didn't obey the judgment of God, which was to abstain from sexual relations.
All right, so Exodus 19. The first plan A is to give them the Ten Commandments and give them a very small set of precepts to follow. This is called the law of morality. And if you review them and you study them in Exodus 19 and following, they're very fair. There's no divorce, there's no remarriage, there's no sacrificial system, there's no Levitical priesthood. Why? Because there's only the priesthood of the firstborn son. Every father was priest of his family, and every son was deacon of his family. This goes back all the way to Melchizedek, through Shem, through Seth, to Adam. This is the intention of God. Every man of his home is priest. But the people couldn't handle it. They were stiff-necked. Their hearts were locked into the Egyptian idolatry. And so, when they step back in fear and don't want to approach their father, imagine you calling your children to you and they fear you and they won't come to you. Why? Because they know they stole cookies out of the cookie jar and they know dad knows it and they don't want to face the punishment. They don't want to face what's going to happen as a result. Why? Because a good father holds his kid to an account. But imagine the pain that you feel or I feel when your kids reject you. So God sees this happening. And they reject God in this initial covenant. This is plan A. In fact, it culminates in Exodus chapter 24. When Moses has a threefold hierarchy already with the people of God. There's Moses, then there's three inner circle advisors. Right? Nadab, Aaron, and Abihu. Moses and the three. Then there's 12 princes. Then there's 70 elders. Jesus has his 12 princes. Jesus has his three, Peter, James, and John. Jesus has his 70 elders that in Luke's gospel he sends out to all of the region, to Gentiles and to Israelites. Jesus reconstitutes Israel. He recapitulates the Mosaic covenant. But unlike the law that Moses was given on a mountain, Jesus stands on a mountain in Matthew 5 and teaches that the moral law is what was intended, but because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed divorce. Because of the hardness of your heart, you couldn't go into the land and trust that God would push out the Canaanites and give you the land. No, you had to go into the land and obliterate the Canaanites. It's called harem warfare. These were lesser intentions. They reject God. Moses takes 12 priests on 12 altars. They offer sacrifice. He takes the blood from these 12 sacrifices and he pours it onto the altar and then he sprinkles it onto the people in Exodus 24 and says, "Behold, the blood of the covenant." And the people say, "Let the blood be upon our heads." What was sacrificed? The Egyptian gods. What are the people trying to say? We accept the fact that they weren't real gods and that you are. But they don't stop there. God sees that they aren't going to participate in this covenant the way he intended, as priests and a kingdom of priests sent to the whole world. He calls Moses up back up to the mountain again for 40 days. I'm going to plagiarize Scott Hahn here. What do you call a friend who fasts for 4 days? A pretty holy guy. What do you call a friend who fasts, or I said for 4 days, but fasts for 40 days? Mega penance, mega holiness. What do you think Moses was trying to do fasting 40 days up on the mountain? Make up for this massive sin of his own people. What was the sin? The drawing back from the Father, living in personal sin. They heard thunders and lightnings and felt fear because of God's presence, because they were living in sin. God is offended. Moses, the good mediator, is trying to stand in the gap, unlike Adam. So what happens for 40 days on the top of the mountain? God starts to talk about all this strange stuff, like a tabernacle and Aaron as high priest. Whoa, time, Lord. Every tent is a tabernacle to you. Time, Lord. Every man in his home, in his tent, is a priest. He's high priest to you. His sons are deacons. What is this with this, all this stuff? Because what happens at the end of that 40 days? The people, they start to get weary. Oh, this Moses, he brought us out here to kill us. We don't even know if he's coming back. Aaron, get up and make us gods so that we can worship them. And of course, Aaron being a holy, you know, champion of a man of God said, no, we shall wait and be patient. No, he said, okay, give me your gold. Go ahead. I mean, hello, Aaron. What happened to you are the mediator? You're the co-mediator in this covenant. You're supposed to be the man of God. He acquiesces to the people, like Adam acquiesces to his wife. And so he makes a fashions the god Apis, the Egyptian god Apis, this bull calf, which is really only about that big. They found several of them, actually, in archaeology. So they fashion this golden calf, and the people hold a feast, a meal. And then it says they get up to play in Exodus 32. That is a translation in English that's supposed to be PC, a PG-13 version. What's actually being spoken of there is they get up to have an orgy. Because in idolatry and pagan worship is sexual perversion. And so the people turn their hearts back to the Egyptian gods, fully into this perversion. You can take the people out of Egypt, but you can't take Egypt out of the people. It was at that point that God commands the Levitical priesthood, commands the daily sacrifice. It wasn't before that point that sacrifice was required. People did offer sacrifice before, but it was out of an offering to be in communion with God. Now it's required, morning and evening. Why? Scott Hahn likes to tell this story, to give an analogy, to help understand what's going on here. He says, there's this drunk. Every day he comes home just sloshed to his wife. And his wife has just had enough of it. So she confronts him. I'm leaving. No, honey, you gotta stay. Please, I'll do anything. Don't go. Oh, really? You'll do anything? Yep, you got it. She goes and gets a bottle of Jack Daniels and sets it down in front of him. Oh, thank you, honey. You're so good to me. Take that bottle and smash it in front of me. You choose that bottle or you choose me. The guy had to think about it. Picks up the bottle and he smashes it. Passes out on the bed. The next morning he wakes up. His wife is standing there over him with another bottle. Choose me or the bottle. Which will it be? And every day he has to choose. His covenant partner or his body. This is the exact same scenario that's going on with God and the people of Israel. Choose me or your false gods from Egypt. So every day they have to bring forth these gods and slaughter them and have the blood on their hands in front of God. How do you worship a god that you just killed? This is remedial action so that they will know that that is not God. So that they will turn their hearts back to the true God. It was meant to be temporary. But they didn't get it. So you go from Exodus 19, the law of morality. Be fair, be just to everyone. Not just to yourselves, but to the foreigner who is with you. To the people who work for you. Be good and upright. The Ten Commandments, when properly understood, is the law of morality. And as St. Paul says in Romans 1, it's written on the hearts of every man to know right from wrong. Only an evil man, an unjust man, needs a law to tell him to do the right thing. A good man will do the right thing anyway. But they fall from that. And then you get Exodus 32, and then you get the Levitical priesthood. They take swords, they slaughter 3,000 on that day. And then God takes away the priesthood of the firstborn, gives it to the Levites. If you can't do it, then I'll give it to them, because they will avodah and shamar. They will keep and protect my covenant. So they now possess the priesthood. They now have a portion with God. The people lose it. Now they will be under the yoke of the priests. Wasn't intended, but they're going to be bad children. You got to expect it. And so now you see a steady decline from one fall to the next, all the way down through Leviticus down through Numbers. By the way, why do you number a people? Why do you take a census? Why does the government do a census for us? So you know who to tax, so you know how to collect money, so you can place upon them burdens, so you know who to conscript for war. So imagine the burdens being lumped on the people because of their sinfulness, because of their hardness of hearts. But unfortunately for them, they could not see this as being a loving father giving them punishment so that they would just get it. David said in Psalm 51, it is not sacrifices and the blood of bulls and goats that you desire. It is a contrite heart. David got it. So they fall all the way down to the bottom of the barrel, down to Deuteronomy chapter 28. In Deuteronomy, God said, I'm done. Moses, you give them the law. I won't even give it to them. Moses, you give them the law. So whenever you hear the law of Moses, think Deuteronomy, because that is the quintessential law of Moses. Moses is now dictating this law. Moses is allowing for divorce. Moses is allowing for remarriage. Moses is allowing for harem warfare, the total annihilation of people. This was never intended. But because of their hardness, Moses realized, if I send you into the land of Canaan only to try to convert them, that ain't gonna work. Because they're gonna convert you. And you're gonna be stuck in idolatrous worship again. So when you get there, wipe them all out. It was either that was like the lesser of two evils. And that's why Jesus says in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, that it was because of the hardness of your hearts that all of this was allowed for. So there's an interesting prophecy that I won't read now. I'll move on. But in Deuteronomy chapter 28, Moses warns the people, they will come because of all of this baggage that you're retaining. When the Lord will send a foreign people to besiege your high-walled city, there will be a great famine, so much so that you'll eat your own children. And then he will obliterate you and cast you to the four winds. The original plan was to be a kingdom of priests, to go out into the world and to bring back the other people. If you won't go out into the world, then I'll send you there myself. If you won't do it willingly, then I'll force it. Interestingly enough, we see in 70 AD, the Romans under Titus, they come and besiege the city of Jerusalem. Now, some interesting things happen. They capture Flavius Josephus, this Levitical priest, and they conscript him and force him to try to negotiate between the two parties. So Rome is set up around Jerusalem, and they're not getting in. They're just sitting and waiting him out. Now, what's interesting is Titus is being extra cruel here because he allows for all of the Jews to travel and to come for Passover on pilgrimage. He allows them into the city, but doesn't allow them out. So he's packing them in, and the food supplies dwindle. And they start to starve. Flavius Josephus, in his book on the Jewish Wars, chapter 6, chapter 3, paragraph 4, talks about one particular lady. He says, she then attempted a most unnatural thing, and snatching up her son, who was a child, sucking at her breast, she said, O thou miserable infant, for whom shall I preserve thee in this war, this famine, and this sedition? As to the war with the Romans, if they preserve our lives, we must be slaves. This famine also will destroy us, even before that slavery comes upon us. Yet are these seditions, rogues, more terrible than both the other? Come on, be thou my food, and be thou a fury to these seditions. She goes on to roast this child and to eat it. They were so hungry they ate their own children. The fulfillment of the prophecy of Deuteronomy chapter 28. Now there's another prophecy, a curse, if you will. Now, Deuteronomy, there's curse after curse after curse. 14 blessings. 54 curses. Think how harsh that is. Moses laid upon them the harshest possible penalties. The fewest blessings, the most curses. There's a particular series of curses that apply to individuals. Everything else is for the whole people. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 22 and 23, quote, and if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, he is put to death. You hang him on a tree. His body shall not remain all night upon the tree. You shall bury him that same day. For a hanged man is an accursed by God. You shall not defile your land, which the Lord God gives you, for your inheritance. The curse of the Mosaic law for a man condemned of death is to be hung on a tree. We know any men who are hung on a tree to fulfill the covenant curses of the Mosaic law. And that man did not last the whole night on that tree. He was taken down that same day. Do you think that was a coincidence at all? Maybe by design. Now let's move forward into David. The people go into the land. They slowly try to take over. They were told to possess it. And because of their hard hearts and their falling away into idol worship, they really struggled there. So ultimately, there was a clause in the Mosaic Law in Deuteronomy that they could invoke a king if they wanted to. But Moses warned them, you're going to want a king when you get there. Why? So that you'll be just like everybody else. You're going to want a king, and guess what he'll do? He'll lay upon you burden after burden. Don't do it. What happens? You get a series of 12 judges. The people, they fall from grace. God raises up a judge. They repent. They're on top. Then they fall from grace. And it's a cycle, one after another. 12 judges, 12. I wonder where that number came from. Then the people get sick. Why? Because they have corrupt priests. They got this corrupt priest and his sons. They were tired of it. So they evoked this clause in the Deuteronomy, chapter 17. And so they ask for a king. And so Samuel the prophet goes and he says to God, God, they want a king. They've rejected me. God says, they haven't rejected you. They've rejected me. I am their king. What makes them different from the Canaanites, the Philistines, is that they have an earthly king and I am their king. They want to be just like them. So he says to Samuel, give them a king. So he picks out Saul, the tall, good-looking guy. And Saul at first does okay. He leads the people. But then all of a sudden, he starts to show his true colors. He was getting ready to lead them in battle, and he gets impatient. Samuel's supposed to come and offer sacrifice because he's the prophet and the priest. And he waits and he waits, and he says, you know what, I'm tired of waiting. And he offers the sacrifice himself. He presumes the priesthood for himself. And Samuel shows up, sees what happens, and says, because you have done this, you have lost your dynasty forever. So he's still anointed. And he will lose his kingship, but not yet. That's when evil spirits start to take him over. So you get this bad king. But the day is coming when God will raise up a good king, David, a man after his own heart. Why is David a man after his own heart? What makes David so special? Didn't David take Bathsheba and sleep with her? Didn't David then murder her husband? And what makes David a man after God's own heart? Because when David was a boy, and he was anointed the smallest of his 8 brothers, he was in covenant relationship with Saul, the anointed king over Israel. And when Saul was possessed by demons and tried to hunt and kill David, David was given an opportunity to kill Saul, and he said, how dare I ever touch God's anointed? David accepted the abuse placed on him. And he didn't return evil for evil. Instead, he returned good for evil. That is the nature of who God is. So many times today, we look for justice. When someone wrongs us, we try to get revenge. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Why doesn't it belong to us? Because we aren't capable of pure judgment. Only God can judge the hearts of man, so only God can know how evil a man is in his heart, and then know if he is due for justice. So David is a man after God's own heart because David thinks the way God does in that regard, and he doesn't try to fight back those who abuse him, especially from God's anointed. That is a very important point that we must reflect on in our own lives. Because I can tell you from personal experience, I'm always looking for justice. I always have to guard my heart to not seek vengeance on any little transgression. Someone cuts me off, I immediately want to go cut them off too. What kind of man am I that I'm always seeking a one-upmanship? That's not the heart of David. And he sings about that in the Psalms. David is an exorcist because when he's playing he's playing this ancient guitar in front of Saul, these evil spirits, they leave him. So David, he He shows us that he has these foreshadowings of this new Messiah that will come, who also exorcises demons. David, when he becomes king, conquers Jerusalem. They send out the blind and the lame against David. Jerusalem was manned by the Jebusites. And they send out the blind and the weak and the lame to fend this man off because they didn't think he had what it took to take the town. What does Jesus do? He encounters the blind, the weak, and the lame on his way into Jerusalem. What does he do? He heals them. He's showing you he is greater than David. He is David personified. David is a father to the nations. When he becomes king over Israel, he also becomes king over the Gentile nations around him. He exhibits what is intended, a dynasty, a kingdom, not just a nation, but a kingdom who has power over other nations. Gentiles, come and offer a sacrifice to the one true God because of David. He is a true bride to the people. He is a foreshadowing of the true Messiah to come. And the word Christ is Greek, it means anointed. The Hebrew word is Messiah. David is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. The anointed one of the Lord. He is the Messiah. He is a priest king. Because he is king over Jerusalem, he now takes over the office of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was king of Salem. He offered bread and wine to Abraham. So what does David do? David, when he is anointed king in his covenant with the people, he offers bread, and the English translation says a portion of meat. But there are many scholars who look at that translation and say, that's not quite right. It actually means wine. And when he goes through it, it says that he blesses them. He blesses them first, and then he gives them sustenance. Wine and bread. God in Genesis 1 blessed them and gave them sustenance. Melchizedek blesses Abraham and then gives him sustenance. David blesses them and gives them sustenance, specifically bread and wine, like Melchizedek. He is the priest king of Jerusalem. He also offers sacrifice. In 2 Samuel 6, he brings up the ark and he offers sacrifice before the Lord. So many so that they said there was countless sheep being slaughtered on their way up. They'd go six paces and they'd kill another one. Imagine that. Why? Didn't Saul offer sacrifice and wasn't he condemned for it? What's the difference? Because Saul presumed it for himself. It was given to David. Saul was not king over Jerusalem. David is king over Jerusalem. David is a man after God's own heart. He does not take what is, he doesn't presume what's his. He accepts what is his. He is foreshadowing the priesthood and the kingship of Christ to come. So 2 Samuel chapter 5, we see the covenant between David and all the people who come to meet him at Hebron. And they swear an oath. They use very specific language. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you that led us out and brought us. Help me start over. When Saul was king over us, it was you that led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.'" David was 30 years old when he began to reign. Another very interesting connection between him and our Lord. But bone and flesh, the people said, "You are our bone and flesh." Where did we hear that last? Genesis chapter 2, chapter 2, 24 and 25. When Adam saw his wife, he says, "At last, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." What is this? Covenant language. What does that make the people? The bride. What does that make David? The groom. Is not our Lord our groom? Are we not his bride? Do we not come to meet him? The wedding feast of the Lamb? Doesn't St. Paul say in Ephesians 5 that our Lord presented his bride as an unblemished offering to the Lord? The Lord is married to you. As men, I got to admit, that's a hard analogy. You know, the whole bride thing, you know, that's okay. I trust you. It's hard to understand. I just take it, you know, on faith. But it's not sexual. It's spiritual. We're united in a covenant relationship with God. We are married. David personifies that, and so will his son. Real quick, 2 Samuel chapter 7, the covenant between God and David. Verses 8 and following. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. Abraham? Anyone? That was a promise for Abraham, the great name. This is the fulfillment. Like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel. And I will plant them that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. For the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house, a dynasty. Same promises to Abraham. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come forth from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house, a dynasty, it's the same word, for my name, and I will establish the throne for his kingdom forever. So it's like a tit for tat. David wanted to build a house for God. He said, Lord, we have done what you asked. I've come in, I've conquered the land, we possess it. I'm now ruler over the Gentiles too. It's time to set up your house. It's time to make your name great. Let's build your house, Lord. The Lord says here, David, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to make your name great. Your son will sit on the throne forever. Your son will build me a house, but not you because you're a man of blood. Your son will build me a house, but I'm going to build you a bigger house. It lasts forever. This is foreshadowing because these two things, they converge. Christ. Jesus is the son of David. He's also the temple. He is also the indwelling of God, God in flesh. He says to the Pharisees, destroy this house and in 3 days I shall raise it up again. Because he wasn't speaking of the building, he's speaking of himself. So these two things converge. Now what's very interesting is, but there's a cause. God's always looking down the road. He's always foreshadowing the things to come. So he says to David in verse 14, but when your son, speaking of his son, when he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, with the stripes, the sons of men. Know anybody who's been chastened with the stripes who happens to be of the line of David? Maybe taking on the curse of this covenant. Fast forwarding real quick to end this up here is Solomon, his son. His son takes over for him in strife. In family strife. You see, it was one of David's other sons who wanted to take the throne for himself. But David swears an oath that it will be Solomon. It will be the son of Bathsheba who will sit on his throne. And so, David has Zadok the priest and the prophet, Nathan the prophet, take them out to the Gihon to wash Solomon. This is a very ritual ceremony that they do for all ancient Near Eastern kings. They would wash them before they served. Why? So that the people would receive a pure king. Why? Because the king was their spouse. It's like a lot like a wedding ceremony. So they would take him to the Gihon, they washed him, and then Zadok the priest places him on top of King Solomon's donkey, and then the donkey processes into the city, and the people yell, Hosanna to the son of David. Hosanna in the highest. And they lay their garments on the road. And he comes with great loud cries and cheers all the way up to the temple, to the altar of God. He ascends to the right hand of God because the palace was to the right of the temple. And so the king sat to the right of God. The ascension of the king. Just as Jesus is washed and anointed in the baptismal water with the priest, the Levite, John the Baptist. And then he too is placed on a donkey by Peter. That donkey rides into Jerusalem all the way up to the temple. And they shout loud cries, Hosanna to the Son of David, Hosanna in the highest. Interestingly, they knew that this is the one. And they cheered him. A short few days later, they executed him. Now, Solomon builds the temple in the same covenant language that he uses to describe the building of the temple we see in the building of the tabernacle in the wilderness. The same number of commands to build the tabernacle is what's given to build all of creation in Genesis under God. Why? Garden of Eden is a temple, the tabernacle is a temple, and the temple is a temple. The ancient Israelites, that's how they saw it. Adam was the high priest, so was Aaron, and so was the priest who served in the temple in Jerusalem. The Shekinah glory cloud comes in and possesses the temple and has to force out all the priests. Solomon gets to build that. But there are three rules that the king cannot break. This comes from the covenant of Deuteronomy, when Moses warned them that you're going to want a king, and when you do, he is going to break these three rules. Just get ready. There are three things. The king, of course, had to keep the law of Moses, and David exhorted his son in his covenant language with him on his deathbed to keep the law of Moses. He was supposed to write it every day, write the law of Moses to keep it for himself, so that he would meditate on it every day. But there are three things he cannot do. You cannot multiply wives, you cannot multiply gold, and you cannot multiply horses. What does Solomon do? He has 1,000 wives. He gets 666 talents of gold from his subjects every year. Is that ever a good thing, 666? That's actually the origin of the beast, the number of the beast. And then he has whole cities built for his horses. The Deuteronomy says that he cannot send his people back to Egypt to get these horses because they've departed. They've left. They can't go back. What does Solomon do? He sends his people into Egypt to buy horses. He breaks the three rules he's not supposed to break. Why can't you have all those multiple wives? Well, we've seen countless cases now of how polygamy destroys families, how it creates strife. But also, what happens? His wives turn his heart away from God, and he starts to offer worship to these pagan idols. When you love money more than you love God, your heart is turned away. What about all those horses? This is pride. Look at me and my horses. This is military power. He has entire military bases set up for his cavalry. You want to go to war with me? Fine. I'll send out the cavalry. I have a mighty cavalry. I am Solomon the Great. This is pride. The lust of the flesh. The lust of the eyes and the pride of life. This is what Eve did in the garden with the apple. We don't know it's an apple. That actually comes from the Latin word. The same Latin word for sin is the same Latin word for apple. That's why we think of an apple. But it's just the fruit that we need to concentrate on. It looked good. Oh, that looks yummy. Oh, it tastes so good too. It's good for the body. And that tree is great to be like God. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Solomon failed with threefold concupiscence. Who passes the threefold concupiscence? Our Lord in Matthew 4 goes out into the wilderness after he's baptized, after he's anointed king. Goes into the wilderness, fasts 40 days, and then he gets hungry. Ever thought about that? I mean, I can't fast for a half hour and not be hungry. He goes 40 days and then he gets hungry. Why? Someone, I think Dr. Bergsma once said that there's an actual physiological thing going on there. When you start to fast, you go like a week of just absolute starving, but then your body switches gears and starts eating all your fat reserves. And so it doesn't act as hungry as it normally would. But once it gets past all of its fat reserves, then it starts to send back that hunger and red flags shoot up. Hey, just so you know, you're about to die. You may want to eat some food, because we've got no more fat reserves. Now, this is why I carry the insulation. Because if I'm caught in the desert, I outlive all of you. You see what I'm saying? But so Jesus goes 40 days, and then he encounters the serpents. The great Nahash, Satan, comes to visit him. And tempts him. Turn the stones into bread. I mean, think of how yummy that bread, that fresh bread right out of the oven. It smells so good. I mean, you feel the crackle of it as you squeeze it and just whiff. That's going to be yum. And you just, oh, that tastes so good for the body. It's that lust of the eyes and lust of the flesh. And your angels, they'll take care of you. You just command them to. Take some up on a parapet. Just throw yourself down. They'll stop you, lest you dash your foot against a stone. He doesn't do that either. And then he says, you choose any of these kingdoms that are mine, and I'll give them to you, so long as you kneel down and bow before me. Why throw yourself off a parapet? The parapet of the temple? Because you'd be out in public, and everybody would see you doing this massive miracle. It would be the talk of the town. On every major newspaper, on every major TV network, look at this man who threw himself off the temple and the angels appeared and saved him. That's pretty miraculous. If Jesus were to do that, would he be doing that miracle for the sake of your salvation or for his own self? To show off, look at me, look what I can do. In the garden, he said, don't you think I could call down 12 legions of angels and fight back? But so that you will know, for the sake of your salvation, shall I not drink the cup that my Father has given me to drink? So he doesn't perform miracles just to show off. Everything he does is purpose-driven. So he will not show pride. He will not show the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. And every time he rebukes Satan with a quote from Deuteronomy. Why? He's trying to show the people of God, unlike Solomon, who failed this threefold test and laid upon you heavy, heavy burdens. I am the true king. Come to me, all you who labor and all you who suffer, for my burden is easy and my yoke is light. The people have gone to a first century Jew, they would have remembered Solomon and his son Rehoboam. Solomon dies, Rehoboam takes over. What does Rehoboam do? They come and beg him, please, lower the burden. Your dad broke our back. Please lower the burden. Rehoboam consults his college buddies, his frat buddies. No, no, no. You have seen nothing yet. You think my father's burdens were something? My father's loins are nothing compared to mine. He's trying to say he's more of a man. He's hung better than his daddy. That's the actual language. It's just dumbed down in English to make it PG. It's graphic. Why? Because he breaks their back. And so the people rebel. And the people of God are split into civil war. But because of God's promise, the kingdom will not depart from the son of David. So it's remained there in Jerusalem until 597 BC. But Jesus says, come to me. For my yoke is easy, my burden light. I am everything Solomon should have been. I am the king. Solomon spoke in parables, the Mashalim, the Proverbs. I speak in parables, the Mashalim, the Proverbs. Solomon was a bride to all the nations, but unlike him, I don't marry 1,000 people. Not literally. Jesus is the bride to all the nations. He's everything Solomon couldn't be. And so that's where we leave it. With this interesting tale of highs and falls, the height of the covenant with David and the promises and his repentance for his sin and to the fall of his son through idolatrous worship and shifting the people back into chaos. And it will last all the way until a child is born in a manger, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, born in a feeding trough, in a town where the sheep were raised for one purpose, to be slaughtered in the temple for sacrifice, in the house of bread, which is what Bethlehem means. The true bread of heaven comes down, so that we might eat and we might have life. So in your questions, I'd like you to ponder on Psalm 51 and ask this question. You know, I said this earlier, but if I could repent like David, I would sin like David. Think about how David repents for his sin. And I want you to meditate upon that for your own life. How do you repent? Do you take ownership of your daily activities? Do you take an inventory of the daily offenses that you have with God? And is penance a regular practice outside of the confessional? Do you participate in penance? Think about how David offers his penance and ponder that in your own life. What penance are we offering up for those entrusted into our care and our custody? Okay? Thank you.